Thank you, Joe. Good morning. It's funny, I think I would have had you trained by now, that you would expect it, that you would see it coming and you'd be ready for it, and then get a nice, hearty good morning from you.
Good morning.
Let's try it. Oh, I was kind of all over the place. Let's try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Very good. Very good. I like to know that everybody's awake at least when I start, so that's good. So I am not Ralph Carr this morning. I am filling in for my father-in-law, and been kind of really. I don't have anything yet. Are we good? Do I need this one? Oh, okay. Oh, there we are. All right. The last couple of Sunday nights, I've started in this study that I've been going down. You've been paying attention to some of the things I've been speaking about. I've been speaking about the nature of God and who he is and looking at his different attributes and how they tie together and what he's like and just how vitally important it is to know God and that, you know, he's revealed himself to us in marvelous ways through the scriptures and through his son. But there's another side to this there's two things really that we need to know. And the Lord has brought me on this journey of now, instead of looking at God and who he is, to look into myself and who I am, and how important these two things are. And so this morning, I want to do a bit of a summary of some of the things that I've talked about in the last two Sunday nights that I've spoken. I've talked about the one Sunday night was the flesh. We read over and over again in the New Testament about our flesh and what that means. And the second thing is the heart. I mean, the heart is talked about more than any other word to reference us, to describe us, is the heart. It's actually a psychological term, much like the mind or the soul or the spirit. But the heart is the one that's used by far the most in the Bible. And so I want to, this morning, take a look at and some of the highlights that we looked at before in a little bit more detail. And for the first half of the meeting here, it's going to be a bit of a review. And I feel okay doing that because if you're anything like me, you only remember about two or three points from any one message anyway. So the odds are for me that you'll still hear something that you've never heard before, even if you've heard it before. So that's okay. And the other thing is, as much as I tried to speak about something else this morning, the Lord just wouldn't let me. I continued to come back to this topic of the nature of man. So I want to look at these things, and then from there I want to step into what does the gospel really mean to us? Like what happens at the moment of our salvation? What are the things that happen to us when we get saved? So this is a little different for me. I usually have my computer in front of me, so I know the slides when they come, but I trust I'll be able to figure this out by the end of the message. So it's this idea of the double knowledge. And it's not a new idea. The reformers at their time, really the ones who coined the term, and John Calvin himself, it said, nearly all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And we go back even further into the early century church, and Augustine would say this of himself. He would say that I desire to know God and the soul, nothing more, nothing whatsoever. And it's the idea that these two things, these two pieces of knowledge, the knowledge of God and our Creator, and then the knowledge of ourselves, in our lives and in our teaching and in everything that we do, need to really come together and wed. Because if we overemphasize one, there's dangers in that. If we overemphasize the knowledge of God, Well, there's a danger that we could become arrogant about the things that we know. And we can start to measure ourselves by what we know. And we can start to argue over the intricacies of all of the things that we know. And if we overemphasize the knowledge of ourselves, well, then we can become self-centered. We can become narcissistic. We can even maybe become depressed or down on ourselves. And so we really need these two ideas, this double knowledge really needs to come together in each of our lives because they really complement one another. In order to truly understand God and all of his grace and all of his wisdom and all of his love, we really need to understand ourselves. Because the greater knowledge we have of ourselves, the more magnificent him, God becomes. The more I understand about me, the larger his grace is, the bigger his love is. And so I want to take us on a short journey this morning, looking at the nature of man, the nature of all of us, and what the Bible has to tell us about what we're really like. So I want to start by talking about the flesh. Now, in the New Testament, the flesh describes really the things that we are. If we were to look in Galatians, we would read about... Can you hear me when I step away from the mic? No? All right. I'll try not to step away. Or how about now? They're doing something up in the sound room. Okay, now. How's that? All right. That's good because I like to wander around. So, in Galatians chapter 5, 19 to 21, Paul describes the deeds of the flesh. And I think this is, when we think about the flesh in the New Testament, this is what really comes to the forefront of our mind. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." This is what we think of when we think of the flesh. All of those things that we know are wrong, those things that we know are detrimental to our spiritual life, things that we are tempted to do and desire to do, but we know we shouldn't. And we associate that with the flesh. And that very much is part of the description that the New Testament gives us. You see, Paul would describe another type of flesh, another part of our flesh. And these aren't negative things. These are actually positive things. In Philippians, he would describe to the Philippians in his letter, he would encourage them to have no confidence in the flesh. And he would go on to describe himself and all of the things that he could have confidence in. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 3 that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he's saying, I grew up in a great family. You know, we did all the things that we needed to do, and I've come from good stock. You know, my grandfather, I can trace our lineage all the way back in the tribe of Benjamin, and I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. From a family perspective, he's an important person. He's a well-brought-up person. He continues on and says, as to the law, a Pharisee. He was well-educated. Not only well-educated, but he was actually brilliant. He was, as considering the law, he knew so much about it that he was considered a Pharisee. It was like having your PhD. He was a brilliant, educated man. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, he was determined. He was disciplined. He was zealous for what he believed in, driven personality. All of these things, we look at these as positive things, don't we? What else was he? As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So the law, it wasn't saying that he's not saying that he was sinless, but he was saying, as to the law, all the things that I needed to do to account for my sin or to cover my sin, I did everything that I needed to do. No one could blame me. No one could look at me and say, Paul, you didn't do this thing. You sinned here and you didn't do the right practice in order to cover it up. So here's all these positive things that Paul attributes to the flesh as well. So what does the flesh mean? Well, the flesh really is anything that we do under our own strength and power. And so we bring a lot of things to the table that are our flesh. Some of you here are naturally friendly people. You've probably been naturally friendly for most of your life. Maybe you're a driven person. You've got lots of natural fortitude. You know, my dad growing up, and this always baffles me because I always remember my dad not being this way, but when he was younger, he would run marathons. He actually was training for the Boston Marathon when he got bone spurs in his feet and had to quit. But he could run a marathon. I think it's under 4 hours was his best time. That takes a lot of natural fortitude. And he would talk about getting up and it would be freezing cold outside and, you know, putting his balaclava on and going and running 5 miles every morning and then 10 miles every morning and doing it to building up to the point where he could run the marathon. That's a lot of natural fortitude to do that. That's a lot of will and a lot of, because I tell you, even if you love running, there are days you don't want to do that. But you get up and you do it anyway. Why? Because you want to run the marathon. Well, that's part of his flesh. That's part of the strength of his own character and will. You see, my dad brought that into his salvation with him. He was saved later in life, when he was in his 30s. You know, that wasn't something that came from the Holy Spirit when he got saved. That was something that he brought with him. And so all of us bring these different things into our salvation with us. And there's issues that are vices, and we talked about those, the deeds of the flesh, but there are also virtues of the flesh, things that are good, things that we would deem as positive. But all of them are described in the Bible as the flesh. So Paul just goes on to describe, we did read through Romans chapter 7, his dealings with the flesh. And he starts off this passage and he's talking about how the law shows us our sin. But the law itself isn't bad. The law is spiritual. And he says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions." And then he goes on to in this description of his own frustration with the way he does things. He says, "I know the good things that I want to do, but I don't have the ability to do them." He says, I know the good, I choose the good, I want the good, but I always seem to do the bad instead. And I encourage you to read through that passage in Romans chapter 7, and you can just feel the frustration coming off the page as you read it. And I think this is common to our own experience. When we try and do things in the power of our own flesh, we end up failing. And the danger here and the temptation here has everything to do with our morality. Now that sounds weird, doesn't it? That we would be tempted to be moral. But it's true. You see, you can be moral in your actions. You can be moral in the things that you do, and you can use the power of your own flesh to do that. In your own will and determination, you can curb your behaviors against what your natural instinct is. Now, I'll just give you a short example of this. You know, if you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you off, you know, your initial reaction is probably one of anger. Maybe a few choice words come to mind. Well, then in the power of your own will, you can say, well, that's not an appropriate way to respond to this. And so I'm not going to say anything. Well, that's being moral in the power of your own flesh. And I want to suggest to you that's a losing battle. And that's not what God intended for us. That we are not actually in a race to be more moral than the people around us. Because I'm sure we all know people, and I've heard people mention this, and I've heard preachers mention this from the pulpit, that they know non-Christian friends who would put them to shame with how moral they are. You see, if that's just what it's all about, if it's just about our own morality, well, there are people who don't know the Lord out there who would put us to shame. But you see, morality's not the goal. The Lord, actually, through Jeremiah, some sort of this idea up in this about trying to better yourself in the power of your own will and your own strength or your own flesh. He says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. And Isaiah would describe it as this. He would say, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses. And what are horses? It says the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh, not spirit. And so it's putting our strength, our trust, and our own strength, or maybe the strength of others around us, the power of our own flesh. And so that's the description of the flesh. Now, there's a funny thing about morality. Morality is actually a really good shield and a really good cover to not look at what's really going on in our hearts. You know, if you go up to somebody who's a moral person and you tell them that, you know, before God, you're actually morally bankrupt and then there's nothing good in you and, you know, before Him, you really don't measure up. What would their response be? Usually be, what do you mean? I'm a good person. Here's all the things that I do. You know, I give to the poor, I shovel my neighbor's driveway, I do all of these good things they'll list. You see, morality is a good shield that covers our heart so we don't have to look at it. And so we come to the second part of this look at ourselves, this look at the nature of man is the heart. And so the first question we ask is, what is the heart? I mean, Valentine's Day was last week, and we see hearts plastered all over the place, and we've got little candy hearts, and you know, we use phrases and terminology about the heart. Often we say, like in sports, when somebody's a determined player, we say they play with a lot of heart. Or if somebody's really emotional, we say, well, that person wears their heart on their sleeve. And so there's a lot of weird and strange ideas out there about what the heart actually is. But when the Bible describes the heart, what does it actually mean? It's not just our emotions. It's just not just the way that we feel. And that's kind of the way the world paints the heart. Now, the heart in Proverbs 27:19 tells us this, as in water, face reflects face. So the heart of man reflects the man. So as you would look at a clear water and your face reflects you and it shows you exactly as you are, so your heart reflects who you are as a person. So you see, your heart is much more than just your emotions. It's the core of who you are. Proverbs 4:23 tells us to keep our heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. That who we are comes out of our heart. It's so much more than just our emotions. It's these core beliefs that we have, these things that we believe about the world around us, the things that we believe about the relationships that we have, these beliefs that have been developing in us since we can remember, through events, through people, through different things that happen. These core beliefs are built up and they are our heart. And they are the way we react to circumstances, and oftentimes our heart will override our intention. You know, we can go back to that example of being cut off on the highway. And what happens? What's the initial reaction? No matter how our will shapes our actions, what is the initial response that we have? Well, that's what's in our heart. It's one of anger. It is for me, anyway. I'm using an example that's very personal. You can ask my wife and kids. I often mention to people on the road what I think of their driving. None of them hear me. Just my family hears me, but I do. And that's my initial response. And oftentimes I can't control that initial response. You know, and we all have these vices of the heart that come from these core beliefs. And they're things that we genuinely have no control over. I mean, the early reformers would write and would write that most of the sins that we commit are these sins of the heart, and they're unintentional. Now, I'm talking here about people who live restrained lives. Some people live unrestrained lives, and they just do whatever they want, whenever they want. They'll chase pleasure or wealth or whatever and run over whoever it takes to get there. And they don't care. They'll just do whatever they want. That's not really who I'm talking about right now. I'm talking about the person who lives the constrained life, who knows what is good and would choose to do what is good. But there's so much in our lives that just happen. And these are these vices of the heart. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I feel like losing my temper today. I feel like just screaming at my kids. Good day for that. No, we don't, do we? But it happens. You know, the kids do something crazy because that's what kids do. If your kids are here, you know you do crazy things. I was a kid, I did crazy things, and I was pretty restrained as a kid. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I'm going to have a good three-hour worry today. I feel like worrying for a good 3 hours. That's just going to be a healthy thing to do. But it happens, doesn't it? You know, and each of us have different vices of the heart, these vices that are just ingrained in us, and we seem to have no power to control them. Now, when the Bible talks about us being slaves to sin, does that kind of put it in a bit of a different light to you? Does it kind of show you a little bit into a little bit of what that means, that we are powerless against the vices of our own heart? Jeremiah 17:9 tells us this about our heart. It tells us that it is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see, we don't even really know the depths of our own heart. In fact, we do everything in our power to hide it and cover it. Morality is a great thing for that. It keeps us from looking down inside and seeing what we're really like in our heart. And our heart's deceitful. It'll lie to us. It'll tell us things that aren't true. And it's desperately sick. You know, Jesus, when he has this confrontation with the Pharisees, and they're talking about this ritual hand washing that they were supposed to do in order to keep themselves clean, to not defile themselves. This was a Jewish custom that had developed over time. And the disciples weren't doing it. They weren't washing their hands. And so he has this argument with the Pharisees. And then after this argument, his disciples ask the question too. And Jesus tells them, he says, look, it's not the things that go into you that defile you. You know, what you eat, it just goes through your digestive system and is expelled. No, it's what comes from the heart. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 18, he says this. He says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. And he continues on to list a number of things. And many of those things match up with the list of the deeds of the flesh. And so here Jesus is telling his disciples that, no, it's not anything that you will consume or draw into yourself that will defile you, but it's what comes out of your own heart. You know, we could go back to that verse in Proverbs that tells us to keep our hearts with all vigilance, to guard our hearts. And there's two things that we guard from: the external. You know, and this is something that's often preached to young people. Be careful what you see. Be careful what you do. Be careful what you expose yourself to, because the heart is not like some granite wall that you can just chuck anything at and it will bounce off. No, the heart is this, it's more like putty, and everything that hits it will leave an imprint. Everything that it's exposed to will leave its mark. And so we're told to guard our hearts and to guard our hearts from these external things because it will have an effect on us. It'll have a lasting effect on us. But then there's also the internal as well. And those of you who are parents know many of the things that your kids do that drive you nuts. You never had to teach them. You never had to show them. They just seem to do it all by themselves because the heart, what comes out of a person, is what defiles a person. So this is all pretty negative stuff, isn't it? Feels that way. This has been one of the hardest studies I've ever done because of this. It just, you almost feel helpless, don't you? And so it begs the question, it's the question that I ask, well, what happens at salvation then? Like, what is it? Like, what do we gain from salvation? Because I know in my own experience as a person that when I got saved, my heart did not magically give up all of its vices. And I didn't lose all of those negative things of the flesh. That all of that came with me and I continued to struggle with it. I remember hearing a preacher ask the question, why do we sin when we know so much? Now, I know a fair bit about the Bible. I know many of the commands that are given in the New Testament. And I can read, pray without ceasing. I know that. I've heard that preached many times. And yet I don't pray without ceasing. So what is it that we gain from this? What happens at salvation? And I want to suggest to you this morning that our salvation and our Christian life actually mirror one another. That there's an element in both that we know for salvation, but we almost seem to forget in our Christian walk. Because what is the gospel? The gospel is not, if you work hard enough and you do the right things, then God will accept you. That's not the gospel. And we know that, don't we? We know that there is nothing that we can do to earn our own salvation. That is preached from this pulpit many, many times. Almost every Sunday you will hear that message of the gospel, that we are morally bankrupt before God. The depravity of man, that our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That we are hopeless before God in the power of our own strength or our own flesh or our own will. But it took God in His grace and His mercy and His great love for us to send His Son to die for our sins. We could go back to Adam and Eve and we could take a look at the original sin and we could see what happened there when there was fellowship between God and man and it was broken because of Adam and Eve's sin. And we are their children and we have been sold under sin and we're born in sin and we are separated from God. And in that position we are hopeless. There's nothing that we can do. But God in His great love, the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, put a plan in place. This wonderful, amazing, glorious plan to redeem the world and ourselves back to Him. And it involved Him coming Himself. We heard this morning, read from John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. That the Creator of the universe, the God of all heaven and earth, the one who is transcendent above all, became flesh for you and for me. And He lived a righteous life. And then He stepped out into public ministry and proclaimed who He was as the Son of God and proved it with everything that He did and said. As He raised the dead, as He cast out demons, as He commanded the winds and the waves to be still, as He pushed back the curse everywhere that He went. And then He allowed Himself to be taken by cruel men and nailed to a cross. and then in 3 dark hours, God the Father took your sin and took my sin, and he laid it on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who knew no sin. And he paid the price for us. That's the gospel. We had no part in it. There was nothing of us that we, there's nothing we had to do or could do to make that happen. And 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the grave, victorious over death. You know, and we're going to quickly skim through, and it would take far too much time to look at any of these in detail. But here's some of the things that happened to us at salvation. And just in Ephesians alone, we read that we are adopted into God's family, that we've been redeemed, that we have our sins forgiven, that we've gained an inheritance. And we could read in 1 Peter the description of that inheritance, that it's undefiled, that it's perfect, that we could read there. We've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come upon us. Colossians would tell us that we've been delivered from darkness to light, that the record of debt against us has been canceled because of the death of Christ. 2 Corinthians tells us that we're a new creation, that we've been reconciled to God, that we've become the righteousness of God. Like all of these things, and we could go on and really, you know, it would take another hour to go through just to touch on all the things that we have in salvation. But I want you to catch the language of all of this, that we've been adopted, we've been delivered, that we've been given an inheritance, that we've been made alive, that we've been made righteous. You see, everything that we have has been given to us by God's grace. That at salvation, we earned nothing. It was all given as a gift. You know, Romans chapter 10, it speaks, you know, Paul is, he's tying back to the speech that Moses gave to the children of Israel before they went into the promised land. And he's tying these things to salvation. And he tells the Roman church this and tells us the same thing, that salvation, that our faith is of the heart. It says, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And if we understand the heart, that it's not just our emotions and the way we feel, but it's the core beliefs that we have deep down inside, that faith in Christ is a deep core belief. It's not something that just sounds nice. It's not something that you can just tack on to other things that you believe. If you believe it in your heart, you'll be justified. See, it's so important for us to realize this, that salvation is a core belief. That to believe in Jesus Christ is a core belief. To believe that God raised him up from the dead has to be a core belief. I remember hearing the phrase, fire insurance salvation. You know, people will just say, yeah, well, it sounds good. I don't want to go to hell, so I'll believe it, and then I'll just live my life however I want. And when I die, I'll be like, yeah, I believe in that whole Jesus thing. Well, that doesn't really sound like a core belief, does it? It doesn't sound like something that you believe in your core. One of the things that, and my time is gone. I was supposed to be halfway through my time at this point, but I'm not. So that's okay. I won't, I'll try not to go too over. One of the things that we gain when we get saved, and this is the difference between you and your neighbor. You know, your neighbor may be a better person than you in many ways, but there's a difference between what he has and you have. Because with faith in Christ comes the seal of the Holy Spirit. And you see, the Holy Spirit makes all the difference in the world. Because you may not be able to change you and the power of you. You might not be able to improve yourself by the strength of your own flesh. You might not be able to change your heart through this power of your own will. But the Holy Spirit can do all of those things in his power. I want to read for you in Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm going to get everybody to turn there. And this is a prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesian church. See, I did a trick there. I made you turn to it, then I put the slide up. And really pay attention to what Paul says here. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do we understand what it means to have the Spirit of the living God dwelling inside of us? The power that grants us. And not the power to command wind and waves, or not the power to accumulate great wealth. No, those things are just tiny and small. No, the power to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You see, the goal of the Christian life, and just as we had no power to save ourselves, we have no power in and of ourselves to live the Christian life the way we're called to. The same way that it was all Christ, it was all him who saved us, it's all him who will change us. You see, the greatest thing that we have in our salvation is that we are now in Christ. And every time you read that in your Bible, underline it. See all the things that we have because we are in Christ. And Christ is in us. That's all the difference. You see, the goal here is for God to show his love to us, to reveal the fullness of his love to us. And that can only come through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's so many things that we could talk about. There's so many things that are tied up in this. And it's something that has affected my life deeply as I've looked into these things. You know, we can get caught up in a cycle of shame and guilt over our sin because we look at where we're supposed to be and we find ourselves not meeting up to that standard. And so we feel guilty, because we don't pray without ceasing, because we don't love our wives as Christ loved the church, because we don't meet up to those commandments that we see throughout the New Testament. You see, all of those commandments, that is God, our Heavenly Father, who loves us. Those are his intentions for our lives, because that is what's best. He wants that for us because that is what's best. But only through his power and through his strength can we accomplish those things. Only through the transformative power of the Holy Spirit can we become that. You know, God wants very much for the cross of Christ to be huge in our lives. He wants us to be something we consider daily. You know, King David would pray a very, very brave prayer at the end of Psalm 139. He asks God to search him. To search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. See if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting. to ask God to search our heart and to open those doors that we don't even want to go down, to show us what we're really like, that we can then come to Him with our sin, with our failure, with our weakness, and lay them at the feet of the cross. And every time we do, we only ever find grace, forgiveness, and love. You know, Romans chapter 8 would tell us something that we need to remind ourselves every day, because those core beliefs that we have fight against this. Because we all kind of believe that if everybody knew what we were really like, then nobody would love us. You see, God knows you completely and loves you entirely. And Romans chapter 8, verse 1 tells us this, that now, therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That if you are in Christ Jesus this morning, there is no condemnation for you. That when you come to God with your sin, He will not condemn you for it. Because Christ has already been condemned. He has paid the price. He has done it completely and totally. So we need not be ashamed before God our Father. And when we come to Him with our sin and with our failure, instead of trying to cover it up, instead of trying to hide it, we're forgiven. You know, David would also write, and I believe it's Psalm 42, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven." Oh, to know your sins forgiven. Christian, this morning, do you know your sins are forgiven? Do you live like your sins are forgiven? Do you live like you're free? You see, God has the power to change our hearts and to grant us that freedom from our sin. And the more that we do this, the bigger God's love becomes to us, the more wonderful His grace becomes, the more magnificent the cross becomes. And as He works in us, and as He changes us, and as we participate in that change, oh, Paul's prayer, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That will be glory someday. Someday. You know, Paul would say that in one of the final letters that he would write, that I press on towards the goal. In other words, the Apostle Paul hadn't gotten there yet. He never hit the point where he arrived. There was always further to go, more to learn, more to grow. And so we'll never get there either. We should never stop growing. But it is God who grows us, not we who grow ourselves. You know, and if you only take a couple of things away from this, it's just this. That you cannot better yourself in the power of yourself. That it's only God who gives the increase. So you may ask the question, well, what do we do? You know, there has to be something we do, right? Well, and there is. Because we have to foster that environment for growth. You know, and this is a whole other message. But I just want to touch on it briefly before I close. That the Holy Spirit wants and desires to use the Word of God to shape our lives. You know, the Word of God is described as being sharper than any two-edged sword. And that being honest before God when we pray, and being honest before God when we read the Scriptures, and it shows us what we're like. You know, that's the tool that He will use to shape our lives. That's the tool that he will use to make us more like his son, so that we might understand his love more each and every day. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you, we thank you just for all that you've done for us. Father, we've just realized that it is by your grace that we're even here. And Father, we even heard this morning the verse in 1 John, that it's grace upon grace, that it comes more and more, that it is endless and infinite and bountiful. That Father, we can enjoy your grace. And it doesn't mean that this Christian life is going to be easy, Father. It doesn't mean that all of our problems will just melt away from us. We know that not to be true. But Father, help us to be honest with you in our own failings, in our own sin. Father, help us to continually bring that sin before you. And Father, we thank you that we will always find forgiveness and love at the cross. And Lord, we know we're all in the same boat. Lord, that the ground before the cross is a level ground. That we all come before you in the same condition, with the same need. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't truly know what it means to know you, what it means to be loved by you, that in their core, in their heart, they've never believed. Father, I pray that your Spirit would do a work in their heart this morning. And Father, do a work in all of our hearts to make us more like your Son today than we were yesterday. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.